Philippians chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 2, but there's going to be, right off the bat, a little surprise. I mean, that's something you come to expect. We're always going to see something that's a little different than what we've been expecting to see. Philippians 4, 2. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. We have two women in this congregation that Paul is urging that they have like-mindedness. We've seen that all the way through the book of Philippians, that like-mindedness and being on the same team and having the same goal and focused outward and the need to get the message of life out despite the fact that there is opposition, rather than using the opposition from the outside as an excuse to start fighting within. That's what Paul is saying to these two women. Now, you'll notice that I dropped in a little map. And the reason that I did that is that when we look at Acts 16, which we're going to want to do, so you might hold your place here in Philippians and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 is the first time that Paul was ever in Philippi. It is also the point that he had his introduction to Europe. And a woman here that is called Lydia, and in our English Bibles, it's with a capital L, as though it were her name. I don't believe it was her name. It tells us that she was from the town of Thyatira. Notice, if we start at verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, Troy, it's the famous Troy of the Trojan War. This is over in Asia Minor. This is on the east side of that map. We ran a straight course to Samothrace. Next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Paul is now in Europe. This is the first time Paul has ever been in Europe, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Notice he's talking about it being Sabbath, and he's talking about a prayer meeting. He's talking about Jewish women here that have gotten together for a prayer meeting. Now, a certain woman, and it says here named, but it could be called, Lydia, capital L, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now look at your map. In the region within Asia Minor that was called Lydia, where there was formerly a Lydian empire, one of the cities there is Thyatira, and I put a star over where Thyatira would be. The word that's used here is a feminine adjective. So it's a Lydian woman. A woman from the region of Lydia. I do not think that it's her name. And why is that significant? Well, Philippians, I think, is going to give us a bit of a clue. But let me illustrate this. In John chapter 4, we meet a royal official. In John 4, we meet a Samaritan woman. Do we know their names? Do you remember the old TV program or the book, The Virginian? What was his name? Yeah, I had a TV program. And his name is never revealed through the whole series of the program. It was an adjective describing where he was born. And so as you look at the notes, you'll notice for 16:13 through 15 and 16:40, I don't call her Lydia, I say in the home of the Lydian woman. Now, here's where that becomes very significant. We get a lot of information as to what this Lydian woman did. As Paul first came into Philippi, he came to Philippi and there was a Sabbath. He ran into this group of women that were praying and he started talking with them. And later on in verse 40 of Acts 16, she is hosting in her home all the believers in Philippi. Her house is where the church met. Does she sound like an important woman for this congregation? Absolutely. Okay, now let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia, that's her name, and Syntyche, that's her name. I suspect that one of these was a Lydian woman. I suspect one of these women is the one that Luke described in Acts chapter 16. Why would I say that? Look at verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.
Paul is, may I ask a question?
Yes.
Your crazy woman question asker over here. We were reading this one day and decided to look up Yoke Fellow in the Nelson Bible Dictionary, and it said that Paul had a wife.
There is quite a bit of debate as to whether he did or whether he did not. In 1 Corinthians, he makes statements that seem to say that he didn't, and there's quite a bit of argument as to whether, as a member of the whether he was a member of the Sanhedrin and whether it was a requirement, therefore, for him to be married. So it's a hot topic. There's a lot of discussion. My inclination has been to think that he is not married, but I wouldn't say that that's the final word. Because there's information that kind of pushes one way, and there's information that kind of pushes another way.
Yeah, it didn't give a name, right? It just said he had a wife.
In 1 Corinthians 7, he says that he wished that all people could be like he. And in the process of that discussion, he was talking about singleness, saying that it is easier as a single person to focus single-mindedly on the Lord. Then what he did was he urged people who were married to be as though they were not married. Not saying neglect their family, but saying in terms of their single-mindedness. It is possible that at that point Paul's wife had died. So every time one tries to lock down the argument, there becomes another little escape clause. So I haven't firmly made up my mind. Q.
I think he did an awful lot of thinking for himself. So he couldn't have been married.
I figured with that introduction that I would let you say the rest of it. Oh, well, I don't think I'll comment. Now, as I note here in Philippians 2:2, verse 5 and 3:16, Paul urged the teamwork of like-minded believers in carrying forth the gospel. And I would say that was evident as he was first involved there in the church at Philippi. But now, these two women who are very strong-minded, and that's the reason that they're able to carry forth the type of ministry. That's why he's able to commend them. Unfortunately, that strong personality has ended up where the two of them have gone head to head. And Paul is saying, he didn't say excommunicate them, get rid of them. He says, help them work together. Paul knows how much of a contribution those two women have made to this congregation. And I would rather suspect that I will find out when I'm with the Lord that either Euodia or Syntyche was from Lydia, was from Asia Minor, and was a seller of purple. And what I think happened by putting Acts and Philippians together, we get a picture of what it means when Paul says that these women labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. So this would be someone else from the earliest days, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. A person's name is entered in the book of life when they believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. And fellow worker, though, is going beyond someone who's a believer. Paul uses this term, he reserves this term for people who are working together with him on a team, and they're in partnership with him, carrying forth the message to unbelievers and strengthening believers with the word. And Paul says these women played a strategic role, and you can't let them sabotage this by just letting them fight. You've got to get involved. You've got to help them get back on the team. And that's what Paul wishes. So in my Bible, I don't regard the L on Lydian as capitalized. I don't regard it as her name. I regard it as this is a woman from Lydia. Now, something that's very important in verse 3. Many of the words that we see here have a soon prefix. We, in English, say S-Y-N. And so, whenever you have a word and it starts with S-Y-N, it's saying it's coming from a Greek word, and what it means is together with. And in verse 3, he's talking about a team. Companion. Someone yoked together. Assist. It isn't just do it for them. Do it with them. Get them to join with you. Help them work through their issue where they are struggling with each other. And then he said that the two women contended with. Soon athleto. We get the word athletics from this. It's a real striving and struggling together to accomplish a goal, and he calls them fellow workers. Soon, plus ergos. We get the word energy from this same root. But all of these soon prefixes are saying together with, together with, together with, together with. Paul is looking at this as a team, and he's saying the team is starting to fracture. And it's especially problematic that some very key people who were involved in the very start of this church are now fighting against each other. So, when I ask the question, what does this passage say about Paul's view of women? A lot of people have the impression these days that Paul had a very low view of women. And I don't buy it for an instant. As I look at the text, I see Paul holding up women and saying that there are women that worked with him in carrying forth the message, and Paul values their ministry and their input. There are certain passages where Paul says that there are certain things that he did not entrust to women that have been taken and emphasized to such a degree that people say, Paul looked down on women. And I would say, no, he did not. Just to clarify, my position is always one where I am going to take the Bible at face value for what it says. There are things in the Bible that I don't understand. There are things in the Bible that I say, I don't quite understand why it's said this way or so forth. But I cannot start picking and choosing what I take from the Bible. Because if I pick and choose, then I'm going to say, oh, I don't like this. I don't like that. So I will always treat the Bible at face value. Doesn't mean that I can always say, I know exactly why this is said and why that is said. Now, I think you've gathered by now I'm a fairly curious person, and I will investigate to try to figure out if I can come up with an answer, but sometimes I have to say it's a definite I don't know. But I think on the really crucial things, the Bible not only tells us what, but how and why. I'll amplify on that just a little bit. I remember my father telling me one day, the person who knows what will always have a job. And he'll work for the person who knows how. But the person who knows how will work for the person who knows why. And I think that the text gives us not only the what, but the how, and it gives us the why. So, Paul had a very close relationship when he was in Philippi with these people that he calls his fellow workers. And he has a close relationship now. They are continuing to support him despite the fact that he is imprisoned. And as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, the good work that they began, that began in them, of partnering with him in his ministry, is something that will pay dividends until the day of Christ. We have the book of Philippians, in large part because of the commitment of these Philippian believers. And Paul is not about to allow infighting within that congregation to destroy it. You know, it's really easy when things start getting difficult to say, I'm going to write that off. I'm going to say, I guess that's the way it goes. And Paul didn't do that. I look at Harvey Park, and I think that the best days of Harvey Park can be yet in front of it as we work together as a team in the way that Paul was exhorting the church at Philippi. Really easy to get focused on all the problems. But you know what happens when we see problems? We're looking down here and we're not looking up here. When we look to the Lord, the Lord has a solution. Can you imagine Euodia and Syntyche the day before this letter arrived? I imagine that they still were not getting along at all. But But how long after getting this letter do you think God's word might have started working in that congregation? And I bet the best days of the Philippian church were in front of it. The good old days, the glory days, weren't the days of the past. They were what was going to happen as this church used the Word of God and functioned more and more as a team, accomplishing exactly what Jesus Christ wanted them to do. So, in verse 4, Paul's companion is to help Euodia, Syntyche, and others to rejoice again in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. For emphasis, he says rejoice twice, just as in verse 1, he said implore twice. Paul is urgent on this. It is important for them not to be focused on their problems, but to see how good the Lord is and to once again be functioning as part of the team. I have an illustration that I use in teaching Romans 7, and I think it's applicable. My car has 3 rear view mirrors. One on the left, one up here, and one over here. And I often pull a large trailer with my truck. Well, then I can't use the center mirror, but I definitely need to use my side mirrors. And I need my convex mirrors to see what's coming along close to me. I would not be a good driver if I went down the road with a truck and trailer and didn't look at my mirrors. Imagine how many accidents I would cause. But imagine how many more accidents I would cause if I just looked at my mirror, stepped on the gas pedal. Yeah, that would not be a good thing to do either. We need to consult our rear view mirrors, but that can't be where our focus is. A lot of people try to avoid sin by saying, well, I better not do this, and I better not do that, and I better not do this, and they've got their eyes on the sin they're trying to avoid. Instead, they ought to keep the sin in the rearview mirror and be looking at the Lord. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 7 when he says that if we say, if the way that we try to keep from coveting is by saying, I'm not supposed to covet. My next door neighbor's Rolls Royce, certainly nice, but I'm not supposed to covet it. Certainly is nice. Why didn't the Lord give me one? When we get our eyes focused in the wrong direction, it's like staring at that rear view mirror, and we can't move forward in our Christian lives. The way that Paul is going to be able, through his fellow yoke men, to help these women through it is not to say, hey, you know, two of you ought to stop fighting. Two of you ought to stop arguing with one another. But they ought to also, at the same time, focus on showing them how much they have to be thankful in the Lord for. And to remind them of that which they did at the very beginning that Paul is able to describe. They labor with me in the gospel. We've got to be looking at the Lord and what the Lord is challenging us towards. Our view on problems and our view on sin and our view on all of these peripheral types of things needs to be a rear view mirror checking rather than our focal point. We have to focus on the Lord. That's how they're going to resolve their problems that they have between them. In verse 5, the yoke fellow is told to be gentle. and to allow his gentleness to be made known, so that Euodia and Syntyche, as well as others, may also have a gentleness of spirit, because the Lord is near, ready to rapture and reward. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Moses is described as the most humble man in the whole world. When I look at him in the Ten Commandments and he's there, does he look humble? Well, the word that's used there is a word that is translated in the New Testament, gentle, with this word. And that word is used of a horse that is broken but still has its spirit. What does a horse that's broken but still have its spirit do? It lets its rider, its owner, get on its back and direct him where the rider wants to go. But it's not there trotting along like a donkey. It's got spirit. It's able to direct itself with a clear-cut set of goals, things that it wants. It has a zest for life. Gentleness does not mean becoming a doormat. Doesn't mean everybody can walk over us. But this is another way of Paul saying, put the interests of others ahead of yourself. How is he going to help these two women that are struggling? Is he going to be able to come along and just, by sheer command presence, make them do this? No, that's not the way. That's not the approach. He needs to remind them of the goodness of the Lord. He needs to remind them that they have reason to rejoice in the Lord always. And he needs to remind them why they're a team. And what the greater goal is in working for the things that the Lord wants to accomplish in and through the church at Philippi. So, what will be the result of all this? Well, verse 7. The result of trustful and thankful petitions is God's incomprehensible peace that protects our mind. Let's see, I skipped verse 6, sorry. Verse 6. Euodia and Syntyche and others must replace their anxiety, which is, I think, why they're fighting with one another, with petitioning the Lord thankfully for their needs. That's getting a focus on the Lord rather than a focus on each other and their problems and what the other one has done against them, what the other one has said behind their back, but to get focused on the Lord as the priority. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We don't have reason for anxiety if we're focused on the Lord. If we keep petitioning Him with our needs, our problems, that's the way that we get our eyes off a focus on the rearview mirror. It's focus on the Lord. Pray to Him. Raise the needs that we have. The Lord is able to deal with things. We're going to hear something really spectacular. Mark is going to make an announcement during church about something that is absolutely huge. something that could have sunk this church financially, the Lord just miraculously made evaporate. We can't solve our own problems by our anxiety. You know, I've tried. I've lost all my hair.
Not quite. You have some. Yeah.
I guess I have excuse to worry a little more. Paul is able to encourage the people in this church to do the impossible. You know, if I am preaching and I'm not challenging you to do the impossible, I'm not doing my job. We can't do these things that we're challenged to do on our own. The only way that we can do them is with God answering our petitions. We need to be on His team. We need to be going His direction. We need to have our focus on Him. And we need to be doing what God wants the team to do. And the result of that, verse 7, is that God's incomprehensible peace, which protects our minds, comes upon us. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When the Lord answers something, and we know it's from the Lord and it's not from us, there is just an indescribable peace that comes from knowing that God is in control, that He honors His word. And that even though we are small and finite, He loves us and He provides for us and He takes care of us. And Paul is saying, that's where we need to be. At this point, Paul has reached the end of the body of the book. The word finally shows up here as it did also in 3:1, as we pointed out last week. In letters of the first century, when we find the word finally twice in a book, the first time is saying this is the last point of the body, and the second time is saying now I'm in the epilogue. Now our concluding remarks. Paul isn't, as some people have described him, the typical preacher who says finally and forgets that he said it and goes on for another 15 minutes. Some other people have said that, Paul finished the book at 4:8, and then someone else added this and didn't realize that Paul had already said finally. But we do have a number of letters from the first century that have been analyzed by rhetoricians, that's their technical term, and they have discovered first time is last point of the body, and the second time it shows up is actually introducing the epilogue. So now he's making personal greetings. He tells them in verses 8 through 9, emphasize what is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Then he says to imitate Paul, so that our God of peace may be with us, and then I added, as we do His work. Is he emphasizing the problem? Is he emphasizing that someone did me wrong? Is he emphasizing, oh, we've got all this persecution? Saying what we need to focus in on are the things that God does. He's telling us, focus on the Lord, and the other puzzle pieces will fit together. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Well, we could be busy clear until next week, next month, next year, next decade. When will we run out of these things to be focused upon that the Lord does?
Wouldn't it be nice of our presidential candidates to do some of these things?
This is true. This is true. Yep. Politics is the business of assassination without a gun. Then he says in verse 9, the things which you learned and received, heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul saying, I'm on the Lord's team, so if you're on the Lord's team, you're going to be playing like you're on my team as well. So he said, remember how I functioned as a team every time that I've been with you. He's told them, you've seen conflict in me, right? And now it's also in you. Deal with it as I dealt with it, trusting the Lord. Did Paul say for them to lash out at their adversaries? He said for them to hold forth the word of life, or as I would call it, the message of life, even to those that wanted to kill them. And Jesus went to the cross for our penalty. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul said, imitate Christ. Imitate Paul. Imitate Epaphroditus. Imitate Timothy. They're all on the same team, and he's saying, if we're going to function as a team, look at how the team players function. And as I noted here, this is an expansion of Philippians 1:10. We'll start at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may approve, that you may focus on that which is really important, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You know, if Paul had been minded differently, he could have said, you guys need to get it together. You're fighting, you're bickering, and you're lashing out at the people that are on the outside. You know, he could have written a letter like that. But look at the letter that he wrote. Paul is emphasizing how they have functioned together as a team, and how they have put the interests of others ahead of themselves, and how they have many examples in Paul, in Christ, in Epaphroditus, in Timothy, of putting the interests of others ahead of themselves. And what he is doing is he is challenging them to do exactly what he says in verse 9 of chapter 1. This I pray, that you may start loving. No. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He is able to say, you have manifested love. It's evident. It has been there, and it is there. He talks about how they sacrificially are providing for him, even though he's imprisoned. He in no way is saying that they are not loving. but he wants their love to grow. He wants their love to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So, in verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul returns to the issue of giving. We have said many times this is a thank you note for their continued support for him. Paul rejoices that the Philippians, who have always cared for him, again can support him. In verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Hold your place here. Remember, Philippi is in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." He is talking to the Corinthians about the Philippians. He's using the Philippians as an example. "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship," the koinonia, and we had talked about that word here in Philippians, with it having, in these contexts, a financial focus, "fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God." He's not here describing when they became believers, but he's saying they put the interests of others, the Lord and us, ahead of themselves, and he said, "They're giving even more than I really think that they ought to have given because of their deep distress that they were in." That's talking about the churches at Philippi and in Macedonia, including Philippi. And this church, Paul holds up in this letter as being exemplary in their giving. So, you know, if we just had verse 10 in Philippians 4, we could read this. "Now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." For him to say, "Well, I thank you for the big gift. Thank you. Oh, I really rejoice. You gave me lots of money." So let's not forget about verse 11 and what follows. Paul himself is able to give thanks, putting the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own interests. And we're going to see that develop here in the next few verses. First, he starts in verse 11 by saying, "I'm not telling you, I'm not using this to say, well, you know, you haven't been sending as much money. Now you really need to send money because, you know, I've been kind of lacking because you haven't been sending." He says, "No, that's not what I'm saying. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now, my wife has learned to be content in Oregon, California, Minnesota, Texas, Colorado. No, the state that he's talking about, whatever condition that he's in. He's saying that no matter what circumstances the Lord puts him in, he can rejoice. But in verses 11 through 14, Paul's joy for their renewed giving does not hint at need, because he learned contentment in times of plenty, in times of need. He can do all things through Christ's strengthening. But, thank you. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you have shared, financially in particular, in my distress. Even though I'm in prison, you're continuing to support. Paul is looking out for their interests. And he's not saying, I'm going to use my needs to motivate you. He trusts that they're going to do the right thing by the Lord. And he has no need to twist anyone's heart. And Paul expresses that the Lord has provided through him in any circumstance, and the Lord has never left him shortchanged. He has never been unable to minister. He has never been able to stand up for the Lord because of any time that he suffered by. I have to tell you a secret, though. Most of us do better in focusing on the Lord when we're kind of struggling a little bit. When things get easy, we kind of forget the Lord. And Paul says, no matter what his circumstances are, he's seen the Lord deliver him. The Lord has always met his needs, and Paul is not saying, I'm using this to pressure you for more support. But in verse 14, he says, but I still thank you. Verses 15 through 17, Paul says that Philippi alone partnered in giving and receiving, even giving twice while Paul was briefly in Thessalonica. First time he was in Philippi, he was in Thessalonica for only three Sabbaths, and during those three Sabbaths they sent him money twice. But Paul's focus is not on the gift. His focus is on their rewardability. Now, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. For even in Thessalonica, which he was there for only three Sabbaths, for as little as 2 weeks, as much as 4 weeks, you sent once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He's looking to their rewardability. So the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servants. And he says, I am thrilled that you are putting the interests of others ahead of yourself. I am thrilled that you are doing what I'm talking about in this book. Because the Lord will add that to your account. All the way through this book, Paul has been urging them to put the interests of others ahead of themselves. And he has said, this I pray, that your love may grow in knowledge and all discernment, that you may focus upon the things that really count. Verses 18 through 20 are often misunderstood. Paul abounds through what Philippi sent, so God will richly make up for what they gave him. He said, you remember how he said in 2 Corinthians that they gave beyond their ability? He said, they gave really more than I think they ought to have given. Philippians 4:19 is not a blank check. It needs to be understood in its context. Verse 18. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, their minister who came and made that long trip, the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is not saying we can pray to God anytime we have a want or anytime we have a need and God will have to answer us. What Paul is saying here is you've been giving above and beyond the call of duty. You have been putting the interests of others, including me, ahead of your own interests. God will make up the difference. This is not a blank check. This is saying, if we are generous, the Lord will meet our needs. You know, in Psalms, David says that the one whose heart is set on the Lord will meet the desires of his heart. And a lot of people look at that as a blank check and say, well, if I love the Lord, then he'll give me anything I want. What he's saying is, if our heart is focused on the Lord will allow us to be fulfilled by having a focus on him. He'll give us what our heart desires. What our heart desires, in that case, is contentment in the Lord. All the way through this book, have a focus on the Lord. Function as a team. Do what a team ought to do. And the Lord meets needs. Then he expresses to them to greet all the saints as those with Paul, even Caesar's household, greet them with grace. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Remember how Paul talked about their opponents in chapter 1. Talked about them having ones who were very strongly against them and opposed to the message of life. And he's saying for them to hold out the message of life anyway. How easy it would have been for Paul to say, look at these Romans. I'm imprisoned. Why should I want to help Caesar out? Why should I want to help out his family? You know, if I just keep my mouth shut, they'll enjoy a nice hot place. But what happens? Paul ministers to them. Paul ministers to his very persecutors. And as a result, there are believers in Caesar's household, ones protected by the Praetorian Guard, same guards that watched Paul in his imprisonment. And ministry has taken place, and people who would have been easy to say, oh, they're my enemies. Paul has reached out with a message of life, and those people are able to share a greeting to the Philippians. Doesn't that change the way we step out into the mission field? And here we are. As soon as we step out these doors, we're in the mission field. We get opposition. We have people who make fun of us. People who say Bible thumper. People who say even worse things to us. But we have the opportunity to share the message of life. That's a primary reason that God has left us on this planet. As I said before, I did not choose Philippians accidentally. But you know what? I could have chosen most any book in the New Testament. And if we're looking for it, we will see that Christians are not meant to have their mouths closed. We're not meant to just silently apply the Word of God. We are meant to function as a team and put the interests of others ahead of ourselves, which includes taking opportunity to share a message of life with people who aren't always going to be appreciative. I've enjoyed our time here in Philippians together. Any portion of the text is a real challenge to me because the bar is set very high. And we have a God that we can be thankful to. And I think if we're rejoicing in the Lord always,